The title of today's sermon is Feast of the Church. This is part one in a series. Today is the day before Pentecost, and we'll finish Feast of the Church on Pentecost tomorrow. And brethren, let's begin in Acts chapter 2. We know very well that when the day of Pentecost was fully come, the disciples of Jesus Christ were all with one accord in one place. We read that in Acts 2 and verse 1. Verse 2, "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as a roar of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." You know, to those brethren sitting there, it sounded like a tornado going through the house and just tearing it apart. It was a very heavy, strong wind sound. Some of you have never been through a tornado, but it's a fearful thing. Verse 3, "And there appeared unto them cloven tongues." This is something they saw. "Like as a fire. And it sat upon each of them." And brethren, it was not fire, but it looked like fire to them. We are unable to perceive God's Holy Spirit with any of our five senses. So God provided some bold and physical manifestations for their benefit. These sounds and these sights that they saw were physically received by them, but they were spiritual in nature. Verse 4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages as the Spirit gave them utterance." Almost 2,000 years later, we observe this holy convocation of Pentecost in the same manner, without the great sights and sounds of the original Pentecost, but God's Spirit is present nonetheless. Brethren, because we have been privileged to know the plan of God, shown in His holy days, we understand that Pentecost pictures God's Holy Spirit being bestowed on the called out saints, the one who have been called by God the Father. The Church of God came into existence as each individual person received God's Holy Spirit and became a child of God, imbued with His Spirit. They were all changed, now led by God's Holy Spirit. Look at the change that took place in the Apostle Peter. He was pretty obnoxious and boisterous before conversion. He was insufferable and rowdy at times. Jesus had to say to Peter, "Get you behind me, Satan," because Peter was not always entreatable. Peter denied Jesus Christ three times while Jesus was going through his passion. Peter was a man hard to work with when he was unconverted. Read Acts chapter 2 to see the change that came over Peter when he received God's Holy Spirit and he became converted. Let's look at Acts chapter 2 verse 14. This is after conversion. Peter standing up with the 11. They are new people. They're a new creation. "He lifted up his voice and then he said unto them, You men of Judea and all you that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you and hearken to my words." So he's speaking boldly and with power, and with authority. Verse 16, "But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall see dreams." Brethren, this is taking place on the day that Pentecost was fulfilled, and the church came into existence. We need to look through the scriptures at all the things that take place on Pentecost, because that's how God reveals to us the meaning of Pentecost and the purpose of Pentecost. Continuing in verse 18, where Peter is quoting Joel, "And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." And so as we go down through here, we see that Peter preached a great sermon. Let's go down to verse 38. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent, be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." So we see that Jesus, through his Spirit, had led Peter, now converted, to preach mightily before these people and to teach the truth of repentance and faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 39, Peter says, "For the promise is unto you, your recipients of the promise, and to your children, and to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourself from this untoward generation." Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. Now some people read that and say, wow, Peter did some powerful preaching. He preached those people into the church. That's what we need to do. Brethren, it wasn't that Peter gave such a powerful sermon. It was the will of God and the workings of God's Holy Spirit. So we see that the church of God began to grow mightily, and it did. In our day, today, in our era, many of us have seen the church numbers swell, sometimes greatly. But let me ask you this, why? Why Pentecost? Why did God send His Holy Spirit when He did? What's the purpose of Pentecost? What's the purpose of all of these church brethren? How does it fit into the plan of God? How does the Feast of Pentecost fit into the plan of God? Let me hearken back to the early days of the Church of God in the last century, early in the work of Herbert W. Armstrong. Back then, the church had two great gatherings every year. They met for the spring holy days. They all got together, drove across country, stayed in motels and tents and everything. And then they came together again, like we do today, for the fall holy days, the Feast of Tabernacles. Today, we will begin to look at Pentecost as the Feast of the Church. That's my title of this sermon today, because I want us to understand the importance of this central, in the plan of God, pivotal feast around which the other feast days revolve. If you look at the holy day schedule for the year, Pentecost is right in the middle. The Feast of Tabernacles is the great ingathering harvest of the world. But the Feast of Weeks, Pentecost, is the Feast of the Church. And we go and we celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles, and we have a wonderful time staying in temporary dwellings, having good food, good fellowship, looking at how the world is going to be when Jesus Christ returns and how His Spirit will be poured out on all people and what a wonderful world it will be. So we're sort of celebrating the feast that is for the world to come, the world tomorrow. And it goes on into the last great day so that it's for the whole world. But today and tomorrow, when we celebrate Pentecost tomorrow, this is the feast of the church. This is the feast that pertains to us. We have not, in our tradition in the Church of God, celebrated it, Pentecost, in a real big way like we have the Feast of Tabernacles. In Exodus 23 and verse 16, you can just put that in your notes, brethren. And speaking of Pentecost, the Feast of Harvest, the first fruits of your labors which you have sown in the field. And then speaking of the Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Ingathering, which is in the end of the year, when you have gathered in your labors out of the field. That's the way God puts it in Exodus 23:16. As God's church has grown in understanding, the details of Pentecost have become clearer to us as Jesus said they would. Jesus said that the Comforter, which is the Holy Spirit, would teach us all things and bring all things to our remembrance. That's in John 14 and verse 26. With God's help, brethren, there is no end to learning the truth contained in the Bible. Don't ever say, I have arrived, I know it all. The Bible is a gold mine of spiritual truth. We are not able in a lifetime to see all the wonderful truth that God has placed at our fingertips. There are ways to dig the truth out of the Bible. Psalm 111 gives us one of the techniques for finding God's truth. Psalm 111 in verse 10 says, "The reverence of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that keep His commandments. His praise endures forever." First of all, we have to live a godly life if we're going to understand what the Scriptures say. No man can be unconverted and delve into the Scriptures and get to the truth of God. It takes God's Holy Spirit in us, God's Holy Spirit working with us and directing us to help us to understand these wonderful things that are being taught to us. If we don't live Christian lives with all of our might, and with the help of God's Holy Spirit, we're not going to understand God's Word at all. The more we put the Scriptures together in faith, believing what we read and see, the more we are able to see and understand the plan of God. Don't ever think for just a second, brethren, that, oh, somebody at Pasadena figured it all out, told us everything there is to know. Don't add or subtract anything from it. Brethren, open the Scriptures. Prove these things, test them like the Bereans to see if they're so. I believe that one of the greatest gifts God gave to Herbert W. Armstrong was the knowledge of the holy days and how they subsequently reveal the step-by-step plan of God. The world doesn't know that. We are so privileged to understand the plan of God. Even Mr. Armstrong and his wife Loma, they didn't understand the plan of God when they first began to observe the holy days. No, not at all. At first, they kept the feast of the Lord as best they could out of obedience to God. Then, slowly but surely, they began to understand the timing, the analogies, the types, and the symbolism that the Holy Scriptures incorporate. The feast of Passover, first of all, led them to a better understanding of repentance. The Feast of Unleavened Bread taught them to come out of sin, and that sin was a type and a figure of Egypt. All the holy days reveal the truth of God that the world outside is blind to. They can't see it. They won't know it. In Mark 4:11, Jesus spoke, and Jesus was quoting Isaiah 6:9 here in Mark 4:11. Jesus said unto them, "Unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them that are without," those who are outside, outside of the church of God, "all these things are done in parable, that seeing they may see and not perceive," they don't know what they're looking at, "and hearing they might hear and not understand," it's just so much humdrum, "lest at any time they should be converted." See, the world is not being called now. We are very privileged to be called now. We have to overcome ourselves. We have to overcome society. We have to overcome Satan. We have a battle to fight. We are a part of the better resurrection. We are converted. But Jesus said, the world, if they would be converted, I'd have to forgive them. And it's not time. It's not the time for the world right now. Brethren, unto you is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. In giving meat in due season, we are looking at the feast of Pentecost and what it means and what God says about it. God says so much. So let's do this. Let's take into account the knowledge that we have been given, the types, the pictures, like Jesus Christ says, the temple on earth that Solomon built was only a type of the true temple in heaven. Those are types or figures. Let's take into account the allegories, the timing, and the symbolism that we have come to understand in order to increase our comprehension of the overall picture and the meaning of the Feast of Pentecost. Let's put all the scriptures together. Isaiah 28 and verse 10, a little here, a little there, precept upon precept. We have to put it together, brethren. Do we realize that God has never done this with a people before? Create them into His children. Again, we are most privileged. We're a privileged people. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, God says, "You're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a special people, that you should show forth the praises of Him who's called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." Brethren, we of all the people on the face of the earth, the billions out there, have been called forth out of darkness into His marvelous light. God is sharing His truth with us so that His holy name be magnified. That's why it says in 1 Peter 2:9 that you should show forth the praises of Him. This is for God's greater glory and in goodness. We are privileged and blessed to have been called to be the first fruits. Now, I want you to key in on that note. We're going to see that a lot today. To be called the first fruits of God's spiritual creation. It's like when your crop comes in. All winter long, there's nothing there. You plant it. The vines or the plants grow up, and there's nothing there. And then finally, you look out there one day, and boop, 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 on the different plants, there are little fruits budding here and there, and there are a few very beautiful, ripe pieces of fruit, whether it's a tomato or whatever it is. Those are the very best, the hand-picked ones. Those are the first fruits. That's what we are. There is a great crop to come, but we're the first fruits. We're being made into God's image and eventually into His eternal life, His spiritual eternal life. Okay, understand this, brethren. Right now, today, consider your spiritual makeup. At this time, we are a work in progress. We are not yet complete. We are not yet like Him as He is. It says that in 1 John 3:2, that we'll see Him as He is. We'll be like Him. We'll touch on that scripture a little bit later. We'll have time to turn there. God said, back in Genesis 1:26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness." That's pretty straightforward. That's what God is doing. Making man in His image, like God the Father and Jesus Christ. We are being created to be like God the Father and Jesus Christ. But what do people say? And I've heard this in the Church of God. Some people say, you know what? God looks just like us. He's got a nose like we have a nose. He has eyes like we have eyes. He has ears. And they go on. God looks just like us. Brethren, that's backward. That's making God like us. That is not the intent of the Scripture. That is not us like God. We have to know God, know of God, know what God is like. That is what we are being made into, the image of God, not God like us. Let's go to 1 John 3:2. I'd like to show you what the beloved Apostle John came to understand. He's writing this nearly 100 AD, very, very late, near the end of his life. And he understands a great deal. He's been converted. God's Spirit has led him into a great deal of wisdom. And he says in 1 John 3:2, Beloved, now, we would say, already we are the sons of God. You're a son of God. I'm a son of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. We have not arrived, brethren. We are a work in progress. Pentecost shows this. What is it that we shall be? A change to spirit being needs to take place. That's the change. It doesn't appear what we're going to be. We're going to change into spirit beings. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him. Not Him like us. We will be like Him. And we don't know what that looks like. We can't imagine what that looks like. It does not yet appear to us. We can't imagine with these fleshly minds, these carnal minds that we have. We shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. We can't see God now, not with these carnal eyes that we have. We will, though, the Scriptures tell us, we will see God, not with physical eyes, but with spiritual eyes of understanding, spiritual eyes of godly wisdom, seeing His justice, seeing and knowing of His mercy and His faithfulness, His compassion and His love. Brethren, it's all about, for us in the church, it's all about understanding the heart, the mind, the attitude, and the Spirit of God. That is what it's about. That is what we are to become. We shall be like Him. And a great change yet needs to take place in us. And that is what the Feast of Pentecost pictures. This process of our spiritual development is shown by Pentecost and the events surrounding Pentecost up to, this is yet future, up to the final Pentecost before Christ returns. Let's go back to Genesis chapter 2. Let's look at some of the scriptural points that we have come to know so that we might better understand the ramifications of the Feast of Pentecost within the plan of God. That's our purpose in this sermon. We need to understand Pentecost, not just a cursory knowledge of Pentecost, knowing when it is and it means God's Holy Spirit came to the church. Why? What for? What's the purpose? How does it fit into the plan of God? We're going to read about a Sabbath day here in Genesis 2. It comes at the end of the week. And brethren, it is the beginning of our spiritual creation. You're physical. You're as physical as you're going to get. God's done that part of His creation process in you, made you physical. You had a mother, you had a father, and you're physical. Let's read Genesis 2 and verse 1. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. So, we see here, the entire physical creation was complete, and yet something was lacking. There was something missing. Verse 2, and on the seventh day, God ended His work. He had made Adam and Eve. He had made the stars. He had made all the animals. He had made everything. He ended His work which He had made. And He rested on the seventh day from all His work which He had made. Brethren, I've pointed this out, but not recently. Let me point it out here. God is the author of the week, the seven-day week, which the entire world, by the way, utilizes. I don't care where you go on the face of the earth. You say, I'll see you next week. They know what that means. We don't need somebody to show us what a day is. The sun gives us the day. The moon gives us the month. The stars gives us the year. But God gave mankind the week. Why did God give mankind the week? Verse 3, and God blessed the seventh day, and He sanctified it. That means God set it apart. God made it holy. because that in it, in this seventh day, he had rested from all his work which God created and made. The Sabbath day was the first spiritual act of the creation of man. God is making man. He gave us the Sabbath day. The very first thing God did in bringing many sons and daughters to glory was to begin the spiritual creation for mankind. We've got to become spiritual if we are going to end up being like God. This is where it starts. Pentecost, as we shall see, pictures the completion of the spiritual creation when we, the children of God, become full-fledged members of the spiritual, eternal family of God. The story of Pentecost won't be over, not for the church, until we are spiritual, eternal members of the family of God. That's what Pentecost is about. It pictures the completion of the spiritual creation, when we shall be like God, when we shall see him as he is. We're given these clues all through the scriptures. One place we're given this clue is in Mark 2 and verse 27, where Jesus said unto them, "The Sabbath was made for man, and not vice versa." Jesus said, this spiritual creation is for man. It's so that man can grow spiritually. Let's go over to John chapter 3. Our being spiritually created will not be complete until we are spiritual beings in the eternal family of God. In John 3 and verse 5, Jesus was talking to Nicodemus and he said, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a man is born of water and of the Spirit," you have to be baptized and you have to receive God's Holy Spirit, and then you have to grow in spirit, and then you have to be born of spirit, "he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Jesus told Nicodemus that. And then Jesus distinguished between the flesh that we're in now and the spiritual existence that we will receive at that final Pentecost. Verse 6, "That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of spirit is spirit." Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 1. Brethren, when will the process of our being spiritually created be complete? The scriptures spell it all out. If we just have the eyes to see and the ears to hear. In Philippians 1 and verse 6, we read, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ." Did you notice that, brethren? "He which has begun a good work in you." See, God has called us. He has given us a token of his Spirit. He has begun a good work in us. And we are assured that he will completely perform that process of our spiritual creation come into fruition in the day of Jesus Christ. We're given the timing right here. That, as we shall see, will be on the final Pentecost, just before Jesus Christ returns to this earth. Have you noticed how great and wonderful events occur on God's holy days? That's how God works. That's how God shows us his plans. A while ago I mentioned about first fruits. Let's understand this. Jesus Christ is the first of all the first fruits. The very first. The fact that Jesus Christ is first indicates clearly that there will be more. There will be other first fruits. In 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 23, we read, "But every man in his own order." Christ the first fruits. Jesus Christ is first. Christ the first fruits. And afterwards, we'll see there's more first fruits. Afterwards, they that are Christ, notice the timing again. Here's the second time on this page of my notes where it pops up. At his coming. So we see these little time points placed in the scriptures. The saints are also first fruits to God and to the Lamb. You can put this one in your notes. Let me give you two places where it talks about first fruits. The first one is in James chapter 1 and verse 18. "Of his own will," this was God's prerogative, "of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation." And then it's mentioned again in Revelation 14 and verse 4. "These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruits unto God and the Lamb. So we see it, brethren. We are first fruits, as Jesus Christ is the first of the first fruits. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's go back to Leviticus chapter 23. This is where we see the holy days spelled out and enumerated. I'd like for you to turn with me there. We're going to look at quite a bit in Leviticus 23. And we're here today, the 49th day, the day before Pentecost. And it's the 49th day from what? From the wave sheaf offering. The wave sheaf and Pentecost are connected by counting, by the counting of 7 weeks. None of the other feasts of God are connected by counting. All the other feasts are fixed dates on God's sacred calendar. But to find Pentecost, it must be counted. Let's begin in Leviticus 23 and verse 9. And the Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, okay, where are we here in Leviticus 23:9? The children of Israel have recently been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They've crossed the Red Sea, and they're headed for the Promised Land. But God gives them instructions and knowledge that they are not to implement until they come into the Promised Land, some 40 years later. Notice Leviticus 23 and verse 10. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you become into the land. That's 40 years from now in their time. When you become into the land which I give unto you, and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the firstfruits of your harvest unto the priest. Now this sheaf of firstfruits, this is physical grain growing out in the field. You cut it and you bring it to the priest. Now in the Church of God, we've learned that this sheaf of firstfruits represents the resurrected Jesus Christ. And it's pretty straightforward. It's pretty easy to put together. If we have someone to lead us and to guide us, to turn us to the Scripture, and we're led by God's Holy Spirit. But brethren, are we wise enough to utilize the timing, the analogies, the types, and the symbolism that the Holy Scriptures incorporate in order to comprehend the deeper meanings that God yet has for us? This sheaf of the first fruits represents the resurrected Jesus Christ. Verse 11, and he, the priest, shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. We're not going to go into it right now, but we know that Jesus Christ was the wave sheaf offering. He told Mary, touch me not. Later on, maybe tomorrow, we might touch on the scripture where Jesus ascended to his Father. To be accepted for you on the morrow after the Sabbath, the priests shall wave it. So this is a special ceremony, a ritual that was performed by the priest. And the sheaf, it's actually an omer of grain, was waved. That's a certain hand and arm movement that the priest had, a sort of a lifting up, a sort of a presentation for God to accept it. I've never seen it, and I don't know if anyone knows exactly how it was waved. I've seen various ways that this is described, but suffice it to say, it is waved. That's the description the Bible gives us. Verse 12, and you shall offer that day, when you wave the sheaf, a he lamb without blemish of the first year for a burnt offering unto the Lord. You know, brethren, the resurrected Jesus Christ was the first of the first fruits offering during the days of unleavened bread. Verse 13, and the meal offering thereof shall be 2/10 deals of fine flour mingled with oil. Oil represents God's Holy Spirit, an offering made by fire unto the Lord for a sweet savor. And the drink offering thereof shall be of wine, a fourth part of the hin. The early spring harvest in Israel could not begin until this ritual by the priest had been carried out and accomplished. This ceremony, brethren, it shows us in type that Jesus Christ himself is the beginning of the spiritual harvest. He's the first fruits of the spiritual harvest. He's the first to be reaped. He's the first to be presented to the Father. He's the first to be accepted by the Father. He is the first fruits. Verse 14, Leviticus 23. You shall eat neither bread nor parched corn nor green ears till the selfsame day that you have brought an offering unto your God. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations and all your dwellings. Now next, as we continue here, we're going to see something truly remarkable, brethren. We'll see how Pentecost, our feast, is perfectly connected to Jesus Christ, the wave sheaf offering. You may have seen and heard that the number 7 in the Bible, in the scriptures, pictures spiritual perfection. Notice this, Leviticus 23 and verse 15. Here's what God says we're to do to get from the wave sheaf to get to Pentecost. And you shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering. That's the day that Jesus Christ went up to his Father instantaneously, spiritually, was accepted by his Father, returned the same day and was seen by the apostles. In the day that you brought the wave sheaf offering, 7 Sabbaths. Now that word Sabbath is lost on us because we don't read the Hebrew in the original, but it means weeks ending with a Sabbath. It doesn't just mean like next Saturday. It encompasses the whole week ending on the Sabbath. That's what that word means. Shall be complete. Today, again, brethren, I mentioned this, the day before Pentecost is day number 49. 7 times 7, the 49th day. Verse 16, even it says, to the morrow after the 7th Sabbath shall you number 50 days. Now think about this. I know you've heard it a million times, but think about this. Where it says 50 days here, that's where the Greeks get the name Pentecost. That's Greek for count 50, and we don't know Greek either. And you shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord. Let's understand this. After 7 complete weeks, 7 weeks of 7 days, from the wave sheaf day, we come to Pentecost, the 50th day. Now, brethren, that's this evening. Today's the 49th day. That's this evening at sunset. Pentecost begins this evening. Today will complete the bracketed 7 weeks. And brethren, that's what this is all about. Think of this package of 7 weeks. That's the subject. That's the point of what we're talking about. These 7 weeks pictured as a complete and perfect time for spiritual completion are shown by this fact that there are these 7 weeks from beginning to end. As soon as the 7 weeks are over, we don't have to wait another day for Pentecost. As soon as the 7 weeks are over, Pentecost is here. When the 7 weeks are fulfilled, it is Pentecost. Yes, it's the 50th day, but it comes at the completion of the 7 times 7 weeks. I put this one in your notes, brethren. It's in Deuteronomy 16 in verse 9. Where the 7 weeks are emphasized and not the 50th days, the 50th day. 7 weeks, this is Deuteronomy 16:9. 7 weeks shall you number unto you. Begin to number the 7 weeks from such time as you begin to put the sickle to the corn. And we see something very similar. Exodus chapter 34 and verse 22. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks. Pentecost is called the Feast of Weeks because that's what it is, 7 weeks. You shall observe the Feast of Weeks of the first fruits of wheat harvest. And then he goes on to talk about the Feast of Tabernacles at the end of the year. And the Feast of Ingathering at the year's end. But let's continue, brethren, here in Leviticus, where we've come to the day of Pentecost. And we're going to see much more symbolism here. Verse 17. And you shall bring out of your habitation 2 wave loaves. Keying on that, very important. Of 2/10 deals, and they shall be of fine flour, they shall be baked with leaven, they are the first fruits unto the Lord. 2 wave loaves, brethren, that is us. We are the sinful part of this equation, baked with leaven. Leaven pictures sin. The 2 wave loaves of fine flour represent the first fruits to God of the harvest. We are still a part of that first harvest that ends at Pentecost. Starts back with Jesus Christ. It ends at Pentecost. Remember, Jesus Christ, the first of the first fruits, has been presented 50 days prior to this. And yet, we too are considered by God to be of his first fruits. They are the first fruits unto the Lord also. So these two loaves represent those who will be in the first resurrection from the Old Testament and those who will be in the first resurrection from the New Testament. Now that's something that we've always said in the Church of God. And some people question that and say it means something else. I haven't seen anything that addresses it better than that. Brethren, let me ask you this question. Who is our high priest today? All hands go up. Jesus Christ, right? He's our high priest today. Let's keep this question in mind as we come to a better understanding of what these verses are prophesying for us. These verses written in the Old Testament are to give us knowledge of the plan of God. Leviticus 23 and verse 20. Notice this, brethren. And the priest, instead of the priest, and instead of looking at this as happening back in the Old Testament, let's look at it as an ongoing process of God. And now Jesus Christ is our high priest today. And the priest, Jesus Christ, shall wave them. Now the priest is waving the sheaf just as the sheaf was waved that represented Jesus Christ, presented to the Father, with the bread of the first fruits. He shall wave them with the bread of the first fruits. That's us. We're the bread of the first fruits, the church brethren today. For a wave offering before the Lord, I said the brethren today, the brethren of the Old Testament and the brethren today, for a wave offering before the Lord with the two lambs, and they shall be holy unto the Lord for the priest. So the upshot of this is just as Jesus was the wave sheaf offering and he was offered to God and accepted, we too, Pentecost shows on the 50th day, shows that we too are presented. We haven't been presented to God. We have not yet ascended to the Father and been accepted. But Pentecost is when it happens. We too are received of the Father and accepted as Jesus Christ was received of the Father and accepted. Now, brethren, while we're laying this scriptural foundation for the Feast of Pentecost, let's take a look at some of the other occurrences that took place in conjunction with Pentecost. That's what we're talking about in the Old Testament. And we're told in the Bible, study in this manner. Paul put it this way. All these things happened to them. He's talking about the folks in the Old Testament. I'm reading from 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 11. All these things happened to them for examples. They are written for our admonition today. Put down today's date. They're written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the world are come. So these things in the past happened so that we can understand this specific subject of Pentecost right now. Brethren, we have long been taught in God's church that the Ten Commandments from Mount Sinai were given by God on the Feast of Pentecost. That's nothing new. How did we know that? How did the Church of God know that? Let's go to Exodus chapter 19. It was probably Herbert W. Armstrong, some of the men that were in the college, or maybe he understood this even before he started the college in 1947. I don't know that history. But how did he know that the law of God, the Ten Commandments, were given on Pentecost? Well, again, big things happen on God's appointed feast days. That is why the beloved Apostle John used the holy days in the public ministry of Jesus Christ for his gospel outline. He simply followed Jesus' life from one holy day to the next. The scriptures give us the timing of the Old Testament marriage covenant and the giving of the law on Pentecost after the children of Israel left Egyptian bondage. Exodus 19 and verse 1. In the third month, okay, there's a point in time. Now, I dare say that most people in the world, when they read the scriptures and they see it says in the third month, they say, third month from when? Third month of what? Well, we know the sacred calendar. We know that the month begins in Abib. In fact, God says, this shall be the beginning of months for you. That's month number one. That's when Passover is, in month number one. So we're down in the third month. In the third month, when the children of Israel were gone out of the land of Egypt, the same day came they into the wilderness of Sinai. So we have a time point there. Now, let's look at that a little bit, because these timing points, they're important to us, but not to the world. Jesus said, this is just a an inset right here, brethren. You could put it in your note. In John 12 and verse 40, He hath blinded the eyes and hardened the hearts, that they should not see with their eyes, nor understand with their heart, and be converted, and I should heal them. Brethren, we are converted, so we are able to see. I picked a few of these scriptures to put in today's sermon to show that the world can't see these things. They won't understand it. They will not accept it. But God is telling us that we are to understand it. It happened for examples to admonish us. They're for us to know. Don't be shy about reading what the scriptures say, brethren. Let's dissect that first verse, first of all, where it says the third month. First of all, Passover was in the middle of the first month. There were still two more weeks in the first month. Then there was a second month. That's four more weeks. So we have 2 weeks and 4 weeks. That's 6 weeks altogether by the time we come to the first day of the third month. 6 weeks have passed. Now, we're counting 7 weeks, aren't we? So there's a week to come. So keep that in mind. That's where we are as we come to verse 2. For they were departed from Rephidim and were coming to the desert of Sinai. They pitched in the wilderness, and there Israel camped before the mount. Okay, now when you camp, that means you spend the night and you stay there for a little while. They're here at the foot of Mount Sinai. Verse 3, And Moses went up to God, and to the Lord, called him out of the mountain, saying, Thus shall you say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Okay, there's a lot going on here. God's talking to Moses face to face. Brethren, it would be a good study. It's not the purpose of today's sermon, but I think that Moses made the climb up Mount Sinai at least 6 times. If you mark your Bible and count these and try to study them at, and don't let them overlap. The Bible does not tell us exactly how long it took him to make the climb. Could Moses go up the mount and down the mount twice in the same day? The scriptures don't tell us. But we have to be getting close to 6.5 weeks after Moses makes a number of these treks up and down the mountain. We can figure it out a different way because we have the holy days to guide us. Big things happen on the holy days. Verse 4, Exodus 19 and verse 4. You've seen what I did to the Egyptians and how I bear you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Okay, let me pause here for just a second. I need to say this, brethren. We didn't come out on eagle's wings. Eagle's wings are not to be understood literally, are they? There's something symbolic here. There's some kind of allegory here. There's some kind of figure here. There's some kind of type here. The Israelites did not actually fly on eagle's wings. They had to walk. But they did have God's protection. They had His guidance as He delivered them. So we can go back and see and put it together faithfully with the scriptures, that when God says He bears you on eagle's wings, we have a pretty good idea what God means by that. We don't have to be borne up by some great eagle in the sky. Now, we're not proof texting. We're trying to understand the Word of God as He intends it to be understood. Let's go on to verse 5. Now, therefore, if you will obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then you shall be a very special treasure unto me above all people. Brethren, you are a very special treasure to God above all people. For all the earth is mine, says the Lord. Verse 6, And you shall be unto me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak unto the children of Israel. And Moses came, it's verse 7, He came and He called for the elders of the people, and He laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded him. Verse 8, Now notice, brethren, we're bordering right here as we come to verse 8 on the children of Israel entering into a covenant with God. God is proposing the children of God, Israel, in the wilderness, are saying, sounds good. Verse 8, And the people answered together and said, All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. It's a little bit future tense there. Moses returned the words of the people unto God. He says, God, they're going for it. Now, brethren, this is preparatory to the marriage covenant. Israel is agreeing to enter into a covenant with God where, again, they will say, I do. Just like in a marriage today, we saw there in the middle of verse 8, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do. They're getting close to the point of saying, I do, to God in a marriage covenant. Verse 9, and the Lord said unto Moses, lo, I come unto you in a thick cloud, that the people may hear when I speak with you, and believe you forever. And Moses told the words of the people unto the Lord. Verse 10 now, and the Lord said unto Moses, see Moses going back and forth, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes. Okay, now brethren, understand, at verse 10 here, we are only 3 days out from the day of Pentecost. Notice, it says that in verse 11, Exodus 19 and verse 11, and be ready against the third day, 3 more days, for the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people on Mount Sinai. That's going to be a big, big thing when that happens. Drop down to verse 16, and it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount, and the voice of the trumpet exceedingly loud. Let me pause there, brethren. This is another key point. God put it in the scriptures. Do we need to know that there was a trumpet? Do we need to know that the trumpet made a sound? Do we need to know that the trumpet made an exceedingly loud sound? God has put some details here for us to key in on. And believe me, brethren, we're not even going to get to all of it today, but I'm going to remind you of this time and time again. We talk about Jesus Christ coming back at the Feast of Trumpets, and we will be with him on the Feast of Trumpets when he comes back. But there are trumpets at all of the holy days. Let's key in on this particular trumpet, and it's marked by being exceedingly loud, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Have you ever heard a sound so loud that you just trembled? I guess the loudest thing I can think of is being close to a jet engine. It just feels like your meat's coming off the bone. So the trumpet is exceedingly loud. We're going to see that mentioned again because it's a very, very important trumpet. These words of God, brethren, are not superfluous. They're there so we can put God's plan all together and understand it. There's more to be understood than we've understood in the past. We have not yet arrived. Let's not be spiritually arrogant. Verse 17, and Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God. What a tremendous thing. And they stood at the nether part of the mount. Verse 18, and Mount Sinai was altogether on a smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in fire, and the smoke thereof ascended as the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked greatly. Tremendous event going on here. Verse 19, and when the voice of the trumpet sounded long, now we already saw that it was exceedingly loud, now this same trumpet is going on longer and longer, and it sounded long, and it waxed louder and louder. It was already exceedingly loud. Now it's louder and louder. What is God saying? Why is God making such a big point about a trumpet? Moses spoke, and God answered him by a voice. And then in Exodus, we find the giving of the law of God on Pentecost, the Ten Commandments that tell us how to live godly lives with godly love. Because Exodus 19, there's a few more verses, and it goes into Exodus chapter 20. We need the Ten Commandments. We need the law of God. Jesus Christ quoted Deuteronomy 8 and verse 3 when he said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's the spiritual creation part of us. That's the part, brethren, that is yet to grow in us. We are not spiritual beings born into the family of God. We have to live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. That's in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4. I think it's in Luke 4 as well. But Paul said, the law is holy and the commandments just and good. We know that the law is spiritual. That's in Romans 7, verses 12 and 14. The Old Testament marriage covenant took place, brethren, in conjunction with the Feast of Pentecost. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 24. Please turn over to Exodus chapter 24. Very, very important chapter. This is the meat of today's sermon. Exodus 24 and verse 1, and the Lord said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship you afar off. Don't get too close. Verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord. And brethren, remember, Moses is a type of Jesus Christ. Moses is a type of the Messiah. But speaking of the elders and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu, they shall not come near, neither shall the people go up with him. Verse 3, and Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord. Okay, brethren, if you have a little star or a little asterisk that you use in your note, here is the marriage covenant. Exodus 24 and verse 3. This is where the people are going to say, when the preacher says, will you take this person to be your lawful wedded spouse? And you say, I do. That's what's going on in verse 3. Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord, all the judgments. So he has the whole law of God. And the people answered with one voice and one accord. They're all together, like Pentecost, because it is Pentecost. And they said, all the words which the Lord hath said, we will do. I do, they said. That's what you say when you enter a marriage covenant. Now we're going to see that this marriage covenant is fully ratified in just a moment. And again, this marriage covenant is taking place in conjunction with all the other events surrounding and on Pentecost. Verse 4, and Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning, and he built an altar under the hill, 12 pillars, according to the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 5, and he sent young men of the children of Israel, which offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen unto the Lord. There is a lot going on. But brethren, we're going to see that they are going to cut a covenant. A covenant is cut in the Old Testament. That's the way that it's worked. You cut a covenant in blood. And when you do that, none of the terms, none of the conditions can be changed. It's set. Verse 6, Moses took half of the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. Verse 7, and he took the book of the covenant. Notice those words, the book of the covenant. And he read in the audience of the people. And they said, all that the Lord hath said, we will do and be obedient. I do again, they say. There it is, brethren. The marriage covenant of the Old Testament, of the Old Covenant, is endorsed, it's ratified, it's signed off on by all the people. We will do, or as King James has it, all that he has said will we do. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood and he sprinkled it on the people this time, not just the altar, sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant. Can you imagine all these people splattered with blood? That's the marriage covenant with God, which the Lord has made with you concerning all these words. No one's likely to forget when you have blood, you know, flicked all over you like that. Now, we're going to see next that God is going to reveal an incredible thing that took place on Pentecost. It's a picture, and it's a prophecy of the ultimate marriage supper that is yet going to take place. Also, on a future Pentecost. This is all to do with Pentecost, brethren. Exodus 24 and verse 9. Let's just continue reading here. The context is the covenant, the marriage covenant with God. Then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and 70 of the elders of Israel. Verse 10. I love this verse. And they saw the God of Israel. You know, there's so much in the Bible about not seeing God. Right here, it's very clear that they did. It says, and they saw the God of Israel. Brethren, all I can say is, wow. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of a sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in its clearness. Okay, there's the God of Israel, Jesus Christ. And at his feet, there's something called a paved work. The Hebrew renders this by implication to be transparent foundation, transparent flooring. Let's just call it a transparent floor. That's the best I can make out of it. But it goes on to say, it was as clear as the sky on a brilliant day. It's just crystal clear, is the way that we would say it. And yet, it was tinted as a sapphire stone. Notice that? As it were, the work of a sapphire stone. Let me explain what I think is going on here, brethren. Jesus is too brilliant, too bright to look upon with human eyes. And so God had to provide a way that the elders could look up through this, let's call it a tinted glass shield, to be able to look at him and not be blinded. It's very clear they saw the God of Israel. But, brethren, hold your finger right here in Exodus 24. I'm going to come right back. In fact, we'll close here in just a moment. Let's look at Revelation 1. We're going to come back here and finish up on part 1 of this Pentecost sermon, Feast of the Church. Some of you, brethren, know that I used to have a business, a construction company. We had a welding shop. And the welders use a helmet with a dark shield for viewing their work. The shield is needed by the welders to protect their eyes from the 5,000, maybe 6,000 degree electric arc that is melting the steel. I cannot tell you how brilliant steel is at that temperature. It's a lot like the surface of the sun in brightness. It gets white and then it gets bright and then it gets impossible. It is so bright. And when the arc is first struck, they call it a stick in welding. We call it stick welding, not using the MIG or the TIG or the submerged arc. Just talking about plain old-fashioned welding. When the arc is first struck, or when it's broken, when you break the arc at the end of a pass, the temperatures can easily approach 10,000 degrees, but that's for a split second. But it's enough to cause blisters on the eyes of a careless worker nearby if he's not careful. Now, what is this transparent floor that Christ is on? God has spiritually, because this isn't physical, it's of the heavens, formed a shield to protect the elders from his brilliance. And so as you read Exodus 24 in verse 10, the elders are down below looking up through it at Jesus Christ is what's happening here. And these verses in Revelation that we're about to look at, Revelation 1, they're speaking about the resurrected, glorified Jesus Christ. And when you think about glorified Jesus Christ, that's the Jesus Christ that you can't look on. That's the Jesus Christ that had to put Moses in the cleft of the rock and pass by when Moses was shielded by a rock in that case. And he didn't even get to see Jesus face to face. Revelation 1 and verse 13. And in the midst of the seven candlesticks, one like unto the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the foot, and girt about the paps with a golden girdle. His head and his hairs were white like wool. Now, brethren, they're brilliant white. White as snow, and his eyes were as the flame of fire. We're starting to see some of this brightness. Verse 15. And his feet were like unto fine brass, as if they burned in a furnace. So there you have your molten metal analogy that I was drawing from with the welder's shield a while ago. And his voice is the sound of many waters. So Jesus Christ is entirely brilliant, way too brilliant to look at in his glorified form. Let's go back to Exodus chapter 24, where I want to ask you the question, why does God give us this narration of an event that took place on Pentecost, on the Pentecost of the marriage covenant? God's tying these things together. Paul says they're given to us as an example for those of us on the other end of things, upon whom the ends of the world have come. Back to Exodus chapter 24. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand. So they didn't get blisters on their eyes. They weren't hurt. They weren't consumed. Even the cattle had to be removed from Mount Sinai, or they would have died. Remember? We have to study all of this in context. But let's close at the end of verse 11. Again, the scriptures repeat themselves. And they saw God, albeit through this transparent sapphire-tinted shield to protect them because they were flesh and blood, but they saw God. And a wonderful thing took place. It says, and they did eat and they drank. Brethren, it's a type of the marriage supper. This is the day of the marriage covenant. This is a type of the marriage supper at God's throne that will take place on the final Pentecost before Jesus Christ returns. Tomorrow's Pentecost, and we'll have part 2 of Feast of the Church.